Have you ever felt like a zebra on a horse farm? Or maybe a nail in a world of hammers? Or maybe a ping pong ball on the tennis table of life? You know, you're just a little bit different than everybody else. You feel like you're getting nailed by everybody. And you just feel that you're being hit from one side to another by one force or another, and you just feel like you have no control over your life. You're helplessly at the mercy of the powers that be. Sometimes we feel like we're at the mercy of others, whether it's scheming politicians or powerful interest groups who are trying to get their way, and we feel like we get lost in the shuffle. We're surrounded by people who are not looking out for our best interests. They're not looking out for God's best interest. They're only looking out for their own best interests. I wonder if Paul was tempted to feel that way. While he's sitting in confinement for 2 years in Caesarea, while nobody is dealing with the false accusations that have been leveled against him, that justice is not being done in his case. He's at the mercy of the Roman politicians and the special interest group known as the Jewish leadership. And they're playing games with each other. Paul is just a little pawn in this high-stakes game of chess. Maybe you're a Christian and you kind of feel like that. You just feel like you're just this little person way down here and there's all these forces and powers all over the place. You feel like you march to the beat of a different drum, and the beat that they're marching to causes them to kind of be marching on top of you. And you feel too much like a victim of the system. Well, if you ever feel like that, there just might be some encouragement for us in Acts chapter 25, where we see Paul in that same kind of environment. Some may read this chapter and see Paul as a victim of the system. But Luke reminds us that Paul is hardly the victim. Actually, he's the only one in this chapter that we don't feel sorry for. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. Long chapter. Just didn't make sense to me to break this up. Hey, it's long. Feel free to doze. If you stay awake, turn the page of your Bible quietly. We want everybody to be relaxed. Acts chapter 25. What this chapter does, it basically reviews the charges and the attacks against Paul by the Jewish leadership, and it pushes Paul that much closer to his journey to Rome. Acts 24 ended with Paul in custody for 2 years, sitting there while nothing's done, and Felix, who was the governor, is now out. He didn't deal well with Jewish tensions in Caesarea, so he's gone. And a new governor, Porcius Festus, comes in. Just a little note. In reading over my manuscript, every time I reread it, I'd find a place where I meant to say Festus, but I said Felix. So I apologize in advance for confusing the two. I know the difference between the two, but I was so used to saying Felix the previous few weeks. Felix was the old guy. Festus is the new guy. And please forgive me if I goof. Okay, so what happens? Verse 1. Festus then, the new guy. Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Although Festus would die less than 3 years later, he was on the scene just long enough to deal with Paul's case. Festus is pictured by the historian Josephus as being more able and more honest than his predecessor Felix. But as we'll see, he was still a little bit like Felix. Politics were more important than principles. The political instincts of Festus were to go to Jerusalem as soon as he got to Caesarea. So 3 days after he arrives in Caesarea and gets settled, he immediately heads south to Jerusalem. He wants to get off on the right foot with the Jewish people because they were the ones who caused Felix so much stress. Verse 2. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him. The tense suggests this is a repeated ongoing thing. They were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem. And then the parenthetical note, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Just like the Jewish leaders had done before Felix, now they do to Festus. They bombard him with all these complaints and charges against Paul. And they're urging him, Festus, please bring Paul back to Jerusalem so we can try him on religious grounds. But that was just a ploy. They wanted to do what they had failed to do 2 years earlier. That was to ambush him and to kill him, which is a testimony to the fact that they really knew they didn't have much of a case. So they thought the best way to get rid of Paul is just to kill him. I feel sorry for the Jewish leaders because their hearts were incredibly hard. It's evident in their ongoing rejection of Jesus, their Messiah. It's evident in their ongoing treatment of Paul, his apostle. I feel sorry for them because these so-called leaders of God's people were resorting to false accusations and deception to rid themselves of one little man who was committed to nothing other than the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Verse 4. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. Festus wanted good relations with the Jews, but he didn't want to be bullied immediately upon arriving on the scene. That would not set a good precedent. He didn't want to be pictured as a doormat. So he says, I already have Paul in custody in Caesarea. It makes sense for you to come up there, make your charges there, and then we can take care of this matter. Verse 6. After he had spent more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. Caesarea was to the north, but from a Jewish perspective, Jerusalem is the high city, it's high terrain-wise, and it's high spiritually. So any time you go from Jerusalem, you are going down. But he heads north up to Caesarea. He went down to Caesarea, and on the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. So he spends a little more than a week schmoozing. Makes sense. He's a politician. He schmoozes with the Jewish leaders. He schmoozes. I'm not Jewish, so I have trouble. He schmoozes with the political people, the Romans in charge of Jerusalem. And so he does a good thing. But not wanting to waste any time, as soon as he gets back to Caesarea, the next day he takes his seat on the tribunal, the raised plate, the bema seat. It's the official court. It's a little platform. It doesn't have to necessarily be that high, but it was where the judge would sit to rule on a situation. We know he's in position now to make an official ruling. Verse 7. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him bringing many and serious or weighty or heavy charges against him, which they could not prove. Here, these supposedly noble men bombard Paul with many and serious charges. Only problem is they couldn't prove any of them. They're the same charges they unsuccessfully threw at Paul when Felix was the governor. They need a new routine. They need a new song to sing. How did Paul respond? Verse 8. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense. Literally, though, it's the same word we use for sin. I've committed no offense, no sin, either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. I like the way the ESV and the King James keep the original, the word order that's a little bit more reflective of the original, and I think it gives greater emphasis to what Paul is saying. The word order is this. Paul argued in his defense, as reflected in the ESV on the screen behind me. He's saying, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed an offense. He's emphatic. He wants them to know that these three areas that you keep charging me, I want you to know that every single one of those areas, I am innocent. I have not broken the Jewish law. I have not desecrated the temple. I have not broken Roman law. I am innocent. I still feel a little sorry for Paul's accusers. Here are these spiritually privileged descendants of Abraham are showing that they're no better off than the most profane of Gentiles. They have this rich heritage of all the Old Testament law and the prophets. They know that the Messiah is coming, and they have rejected him. And they've rejected his apostle. None of the truth that they've been exposed to their whole life has kept them from being blinded. It's sad. Verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. Oh, that's so sad. Because that lets us know what he is. He's a politician. Now, the word politician can be a neutral word. It can be a positive word. It can be a negative word. It's a negative word when I'm using it in terms of Festus. He should have been wishing to do justice. Because as governor, he was not only a politician, he was the judge. Instead of wishing to do justice, he's wishing to do the Jews a favor. Answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? I think what this shows us is that he realizes Paul did not violate Roman law. There's no case against Paul in a Roman court. This was just a squabble among Jews. But he also has enough political savvy to know that I need to keep these people happy because they were one of the reasons my predecessor is gone. He had lots of political savvy, but no zeal for justice. Festus is thinking, you know, I can solve this problem easy. I'll just ask Paul if he'll be willing, Paul the Roman citizen, if he would be willing to go stand trial before the Jews. Now, it's uncertain whether Festus is saying, why don't we go to Jerusalem, and it's not clear who's going to rule. Now, the text says, Festus says, stand trial before me. The implication is that he's going to rule, but it's going to take place in Jerusalem. My guess is Paul either thought Festus was not being truthful, a politician that's not truthful. I know that's hard to imagine, but it's possible. It's at least theoretically possible he wasn't being truthful. But even if he was, Paul feared the home field advantage. Hey, I'm a Detroit Lions fan. Thank you for your sympathy. But the Lions are coming here to play the Patriots. I don't like the Lions' chances, especially playing in Foxborough. I'd have a little more hope if they were playing in Detroit. Because if you're a sports fan, you know home field matters, especially in big games and in playoffs. That's why teams will do everything they can during the regular season to finish as high as possible so they can play the games on their field, on their court. I think Paul knew if this trial, even if Felix is in charge, if this trial goes to Jerusalem, justice is not going to be served. Because there's going to be lots of people around Felix Festus, even if he's in charge. There's going to be tons of witnesses coming. There's going to be protesters in the streets with signs, you know, down with Paul. And Paul knew that that couldn't happen. That wouldn't be right. He's done nothing wrong. Verse 10. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul's always stated that he did not violate Jewish law. Matter of fact, he said, I seek to fulfill the law. I seek to fulfill the prophets. He stated his innocence to his Jewish detractors on more than one occasion. He did it before Felix. He's done it before Festus. And he knows that if he gets turned over, he's going to be unjustly condemned. He also knows he's innocent under Roman law. He has broken no Roman law. And he's confident that he'll be vindicated in Roman court. But he says, even if I have to die, that's okay. I'm ready to do it. So he declines to be sent to Jerusalem. And he says he plays his trump card. I, as a Roman citizen, appeal to Caesar. He's been unjustly confined for 2 years. He says, enough is enough. The gamesmanship is over. I'm playing this card. Verse 12. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Like politicians today, he had his advisors who were looking out for the best interest of Festus, when in reality they were probably like everybody else, looking out for their own best interest. But their best interest was to have Festus look good. So they get together, they realize, hey, we have no chance, no choice but to pass the buck. Paul has a right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar, and that's what he's going to do. The only difficulty left for Festus now was to come up for an explanation for this appeal that wouldn't make him look weak and ineffective. Which this was making him look. Because he has to have a good reason for sending Paul to Caesar that wouldn't make him look like a dope for not handling this. Caesar doesn't want just tons of people appealing to him. He should be dealing with issues. So he had to come up with a good reason why it was a good thing to send Paul to meet with Caesar. You know, once again, as we've seen all the way through this legal process, Paul the prisoner is the only one who appears to be strong and to be a man of integrity. The only one. Everybody else is either weak and waffling, like Felix and now Festus, or hard-hearted and deceptive, like the Jewish leaders. Paul, the prisoner, doesn't get our pity, he gets our admiration. And all these other powers that are trying to win their battle, they're the ones we wind up pitying. I feel sorry for Festus. I had such great hope for him when he arrives on the scene. Immediately, he wants to be the man. I'm going down to Jerusalem. I'm going to meet with the Jews. I'm going to bring them up onto my turf. I'm going to decide this case. But like Felix before him, he lacks integrity. He lacks strength. And he can't even set an innocent man free. His desire to please people was stronger than his desire to do the right thing. He was more interested in being a savvy politician than a righteous judge. May the Lord protect us from being like that. May the Lord protect us from people like that. It's funny. While many people thought it was up to Festus to rescue Paul, it was the prisoner who rescued the governor. He gave him a way out. He kept Festus from doing anything that he'd regret, like killing an innocent man. God has a sense of humor. Paul has a sense of calm. The only one who was free of sweat and full of peace was the prisoner. Those who thought they were battling to decide Paul's fate found out that they were overruled by a greater power, and that greater power wasn't Caesar, and that greater power wasn't Paul. I feel sorry for everybody in that room, but not for Paul. For him, I feel admiration. Humanly speaking, he's under the most pressure. He's been the one who's been viciously attacked. Lies have been thrown against him. He's the one who's had his life threatened. He's the one who's been confined unjustly for 2 years. Yet he refuses to sacrifice his convictions. He refuses to waver from the truth. Here he is, confined to this little quarters, and he's the only one who's free. He's free from guilt. He's free to minister and serve, even though he's confined. His stage is small, but he has a big part. You know, sometimes we kind of feel that we're all hemmed in. What could Paul do confined for 2 years? And the only time he got out would be to appear in court. He could have felt like a victim, but I don't think he did. And maybe you feel like a victim at school, at work, in your family, in this world. Feel like that we're at the mercy of the powers that be, and we're just a little nobody who can do nothing. As a follower of Jesus, you can make a difference. You can be strong in the midst of people who think they're powerful. By our commitment to truth and our obedience to Jesus, we can show a strength that others don't have. It won't be easy. Anything worth doing, anything important, is not easy. We're not told what Paul did during his 2 years of confinement, but can you imagine him not telling everybody who didn't know Jesus about Jesus? And can't you imagine that every visitor who came in to visit him who was a believer, all he did was try to help them to grow in their faith? There's no sense in any of this that Paul is bitter or angry or feels like a victim. He just did what he did as he was able to do it. If Festus was worried about how to phrase Paul's appeal to Caesar in a legal document, help may be on the way, verse 13. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice, his younger sister by 1 year, Bernice, pay a respectful visit to the new governor. He was in charge. He was even called the king of a territory nearby. And they even went partway down into Galilee. And so he did the right thing and showed respect for a governor who had arrived on the scene. He was the son of Agrippa I, who we read about in Acts chapter 12, had James killed. He was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who was around when Jesus was born. He's often referred to as a king. Although he didn't rule over Judea, The previous emperor, Claudius, gave him responsibility to oversee the temple precinct, to be able to appoint the high priest. And probably a reason for that was he was half Jewish. So Emperor Claudius, who originally appointed him, figured he might be able to be a good one to deal with the temple and the high priests and everything going on down there. Herod had a reputation for being pious, for being an expert on Jewish issues, but he was also very loyal to Rome. And when there was tension between Jerusalem and Rome, he would side with Rome. Bernice, his sister, was traveling with him. Now, I don't want to gossip, but it might be helpful to just reveal a few things. She had been married a couple of times to kingly-type people. The rumor was that now that she was living in the palace with her brother Herod, the rumor was she was involved in an incestuous relationship with him. She would later become the mistress of Vespasian and Titus, both of whom would eventually become emperors. You know how people long for the good old days? These weren't them. I know Herod and Bernice sound like the kind of people that I would want advice from, and Festus felt the same way. Verse 14. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying... Now, we're just going to try to go through this rather quickly. Festus is just going to summarize what we already know, but there's little things in here that tend to suggest he's a politician, and he tends to paint himself in the... There's too many I's in here. But he tends to paint himself in a positive light. Notice the first word out of his mouth. There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. Takes a page out of the American political playbook, and he blames his predecessor. That word Felix in Greek means George Bush. And he continues... And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. Verse 16. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has the opportunity to make his defense against the charges. He portrays himself as a man who's governed and driven by Roman law. He fails to mention the fact that he knows Paul's innocent, and he let him still stay confined. So he's not that committed to Roman law. Verse 17. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. He accurately presents himself as somebody who gives the appearance of wanting to get this matter settled. Verse 18. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting. But they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man. And actually, it would literally be a dead someone. Festus doesn't really know anything about Jesus. May have never heard of him. It's about a having died someone. Jesus. Whom Paul asserted to be alive. Festus emphasizes the failure of Paul's accusers. The problem is his accusers didn't bring charges worthy of punishment under Roman law. It's a religious matter. And what certainly confirmed that it's a religious matter to Festus was that it's about a dead man who supposedly rose. And as a Roman, he did not believe in resurrection. So obviously this is some mythical religious issue. Verse 20. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. So that's how Festus, he explains to Herod, this is how I got into this situation. And he's hoping, as we'll see, he's hoping Herod can offer him some advice because being half Jewish, having experience in dealing with Jews, he thought he could provide some help. And plus he's been in office, he's had a position a lot longer than Festus have and thought he might have some insight. Verse 22. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. I have no doubt that Herod heard of Paul. Probably had never met him or heard him, and he wants the chance. Verse 23. So the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice, amid great pomp, and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. This is a formal affair. Probably the reason they visited was for some formal state dinner, like something you'd have at the White House. You know, this king comes and he comes to welcome the new governor and everybody's there dressed out in their regalia and there's commanders there who are men who represent 1,000 troops and they're there and there's important people of the city of Caesarea and they're there and this is this big affair. Everybody's decked out. Everybody's wearing formal stuff. There's trumpeters. There's all kinds of stuff going on. It's really an impressive setting. And Paul gets called in, and here's this little guy in chains who comes in to all of this. Verse 24. Festus said, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me. Well, not all the people. Probably a good portion of the people would have been on Paul's side, but it's the leaders who were dead set against him. About whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, who was Nero at this time, I decided to send him. But he can't do it without... He doesn't want to do it unless he can avoid sounding incompetent. He's got to come up with a good reason. Verse 26. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. He's referring to Caesar, to Nero. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I might have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Well, duh, that's right. There's got to be some charge against him that he's appealing against. Since Paul appealed to Caesar, he's compelled to... Festus is compelled to send him. He's just looking for a way out to do it gracefully. Now we're going to pick it up here in 2 weeks beginning with chapter 26 when we hear what Paul has to say to Herod. But I want to close by just reminding us who's driving this process. Who's driving what we've been looking at the last few weeks? Who's driving what's going on in this particular chapter. Is it the powerful governor? No, it's not Festus. Wasn't Felix before him. Is it the powerful special interest group of the Jewish leadership? No, it's not the powerful special interest group known as the Jewish leadership. It's not even Paul, who's the only guy who appears strong in all these scenes. It's Paul's God who's actually driving all this. Who's working through all these powers that be to fulfill his promise and to carry out his plan. What we need to do as we're reading all these details, what we need to do is take a step back and up a step higher and kind of look at this in the context. Remember what happened after Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus? The Lord revealed to a man named Ananias what he was going to do with Paul, what Jesus was going to do with Paul. So he calls Ananias to help this new believer. And this is what Ananias learned about Paul. Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he," meaning Paul, who was Saul at the time, "is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings." Herod was a king. "And the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." You know, Paul's been doing that. He is doing that. He'll do more of that the next time, and he'll do that when he gets to Rome. Everything that we've been reading about these last few weeks is a testimony to the hand of God that is moving through the actions of people, many of whom are violently opposed to doing the will of God. And yet God is moving to fulfill his plan. Paul knew, he knew where God wanted him to be. Near the end of his very fruitful, almost 3-year ministry in Ephesus, Luke told us this back in Acts chapter 19, 21. "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also go to Rome.'" He knew that God was leading him to Rome. And he knew he would speak to the greatest human king of all at that time, and that would be the emperor. And then later, when Paul's in Jerusalem, remember back in chapter 23, and the Jews are trying to kill him, and the commander rescues him and throws him in prison. We read this in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must also witness at Rome also.'" Isn't this incredible that God has his hand of protection? Everybody is trying to get rid of Paul in one way or another. And God's hand of protection is on Paul. The Jews were doing their best to kill him. Festus was unaware of how he was protecting Paul, but he was. It was wrong for him to treat Paul unjustly and keep him in prison, but God was using that to protect Paul. He uses the weakness of Felix and the weakness of Festus to protect Paul so that he can get Paul in the best possible position to send him, expenses paid, as we'll see, all the way to Rome. What kept Paul going? Why was Paul the only one who seemed really strong and stable and at peace in the midst of all these trial scenes? It's his confidence in God and his confidence in God's promises. Because he believed God, because he believed in God's promise, he lived with strength, he lived with peace, he lived with integrity, he was committed to the truth, even in the face of all the opposition. I don't see any reason why we can't do that. Can't we do the same? But it starts for us where it started for Paul, and that's with an encounter with Jesus. His encounter was on the road to Damascus. Your encounter may be in this church. It may have been in your bedroom as a kid, kneeling beside your bed. It may have been in a Sunday school in a church somewhere else. It may have been while you're driving your car. It may have been when you were sitting on the sofa and reading scripture. We all need that encounter with Jesus where we realize that everything that meant the most to us, which was getting the most we could out of life, or trying to be the most righteous person that we could be. All those things that were once dear for us, they just fade. And the only thing that really matters is knowing Jesus and having His righteousness. That's where it starts for all of us. And the road to get to that point is simply repentance and faith. That we recognize that pursuing anything other than God is just a dead end. And the way to God is through Jesus. That's where it started for Paul, and that's why he could live the way he lived. That's why he could handle the pressure the way he handled it. And it's no different for us. It seemed like everybody was against Paul. It didn't matter. He stood strong. Why? Because he knew he was connected to God, who would judge all those people who were against him. He had nothing to fear. Boy, I want to live like that. I don't live like that. Every once in a while I do. And I'm proud of myself, and then that's a sin, and then... Anyway, enough about me. Don't you want to live like that all the time? I'd like to. Lord, we just want to thank you for your word. And in this passage of Scripture, which just seems to just be like a newspaper report of a trial, there's so much wonderful truth in there. And that the victim we admire, the prisoner is the one we admire, and we feel sorry for the others, Lord, who are just so blind to the truth, blind to the reality of Jesus. Lord, help us to be like Paul. We ask this by your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.